You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
My name is Richard, and it's great to have you here. If you're joining us for the first time, it's really great to have you here. And we're just over halfway through a series called Jesus, and we're in part four, and we're going to be finishing it off on Easter Sunday, which is two Sundays away. One of the biggest moments, I think, for globally the church to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we've been in a series looking at some of the key events in Jesus' life. Obviously, it's hard to do that in one series. I mean, there's many books that could be filled with things that Jesus said and did. But we've taken six key things, and we're going to be looking at today actually a message that's traditionally preached on Palm Sunday, which is next Sunday, if you know anything about church calendars. And it's the last week of Jesus' life as he leads up to his death and resurrection. But we're gonna be speaking about that today. And so I'm going to pray. You can get your Bibles ready or your YouVersion app ready to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to read from verse 28 to 44. God, we thank you that you've gathered us here today. And we pray by your Spirit, reveal Jesus to us. Would you do today and in this moment what we cannot achieve in a lifetime, and that is to change us by the truth and grace of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Luke chapter 19, and I think it'll be up on the screen if you don't have a Bible in front of you. It says, "And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, and on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And so what we've been doing is we've been looking at things like this, and we're asking really two questions. One, what does this reveal to us about Jesus? And two, kind of, so what? What does it mean for us in 21st century Toronto to see if there's any connection with what's happening in this historic event to the way that we live and think and conduct our lives in this day and age? And so today I want to show three things that I believe that this passage reveals to us about Jesus, and it's these three things. Number one, that Jesus is confrontational, Jesus is compassionate, and Jesus is countercultural. Yes, three C's for you. To make it easy, all right? Confrontational, compassionate, and countercultural. And so we're going to look at that today now. Jesus is confrontational. I think many people who are not Christians, many people who have very different ideas of religion and God and faith, have different ways of looking at Jesus. I think one of the most unpopular ways of looking at Jesus is to say that Jesus is confrontational. We don't like a confrontational Jesus. We kind of like a Jesus more like this, like a nice guy. Jesus is my homeboy. He's my brother from another mother, right? Whatever. He's the nice guy. Now, listen, do not get me wrong. We do not believe Jesus was prudish. We don't believe Jesus was religious in the sense that made him sour-faced, not fun to be around. In fact, it tells us that the religious people were offended at him, and all the people, the sinners, people like you and I, we were so intrigued by this man's life. Listen, you do not get the accusation of having a reputation of being a drunkard and a glutton by praying and fasting the whole time. That was Jesus' reputation amongst the religious folk. He was a friend of sinners. You don't get that reputation by praying and spending all your time in the temple and the church. He hung out. He had fun. But let's not make any mistake about it, though, as we're going to find it today. Jesus was confrontational, and I hope in your life he is confrontational, because you're going to see that you want a confrontational Jesus. And I'll tell you why. And in a couple of ways here, it's interesting. Jesus had a practice up until this stage. He's been ministering for about three and a bit years now. And he's had a practice in his public ministry to really actually not draw attention to himself, although he did some amazing miracles that obviously drew attention. But he would often do things, and he'd minister to people and say, like, listen, go away, don't tell anybody, because he didn't want things to get in the way of him doing his mission work. You know, as soon as word got out, it would cause trouble for him. Religious leaders would come along, and, you know, like, religious people are just booish and like, blah, let's down with that, down with healing people and making people see again. We don't want that, right? And so Jesus, but Jesus does something very different now, is he's now riding in and he is not stopping attention being drawn to him. And he's very, very intentional in this. Two things are happening here. One, he's fulfilling prophecy. Zechariah 9, verse 9, hundreds of years ago, the prophet Zechariah prophesied that the coming Messiah, the coming king, King of Israel, would ride on a donkey. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, I'll read it to you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Every Jewish person, every Jewish boy, every Jewish girl would have grown up knowing these prophecies. They'd be awaiting the Messiah and looking for different signs. Dozens of prophecies about Jesus, about the coming Messiah, are littered throughout the Old Testament. And so Jesus knows exactly what he's doing when he's riding on a donkey. And you love Scripture as well. Scripture always gives us little details that sometimes when you read it, you just read it. But it tells us that he got not just any donkey, a donkey that had never been ridden before. Now, I'm not a horse rider. I have people who ride horses. But they tell me to ride an unbroken animal is not a good idea. To ride an unbroken animal, an animal that hasn't had been broken in a sense, that sounds terrible, like, but in a sense that an animal hasn't been trained to have people sit on them, you never know what you're going to expect. And in a way, we see Jesus taking a wild animal, and because he's Lord of creation, he's able to sit peacefully on that animal and ride in to Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the Mecca. It's the center. It's the centerpiece of Israel's religious system. It's the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, and he is riding into the center, sitting on a donkey, fulfilling prophecy. His disciples, the crowd that's around him, is quoting Psalm 118. Blessed is the name is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees, true to the Pharisees, they pick up on this and say, Jesus, you need to rebuke your disciples because they're guilty of blasphemy. This is reserved for God. This worship and adoration is reserved for God. And what does Jesus do? Oh, Jew, I want to be light. I want to keep the peace. No, he says to them, listen, if I tell these guys to shut up, even the rocks, even the stones will cry out. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, there was the birth of rock and roll music. And so, apparently, rocks are easier to draw worship out of than some of our hearts. Because the Jewish leaders' hearts were not calling out worship. And so, Jesus is doing, he's not just fulfilling prophecy, but he's forcing the hand of the Jewish leaders now. Because his time is coming, he knows this. And essentially, how is he forcing his hand? And he forces their hand by what he does to all of our hearts. He says, you're going to either crown me king, or you're going to crucify me. But I will not stay in the middle ground. I'm not going to stay as a nice guy. I'm your homeboy. Although Jesus is a nice guy in some respect. You're either going to bow and worship me and you've got it. You've seen that I am worthy of worship. Or you're going to stick me up and kill me and crucify me. And every heart needs to choose that. And you say, whoa, that's a bit harsh. Like, surely there's got to be, that's just black and white. Surely there's got to be some shades of gray in there, all right? There isn't when it comes to him, and we're going to get into that a little bit more. Worship is everything. You and I are created as worshipers. There's something in our makeup. This is one of the foundational doctrines we believe as Christians, that we're made by a creator, this intelligent design. And he has made us in his image, and he has made us to be a worshiper of God, of him. That our fulfillment in life, our greatest joy and fulfillment in life is to worship and love God. We were created for that. That's what we believe as Christians. The tragedy of that is many of us, because of sin and rebellion and our fallenness, is we are still worshipers, but instead of God, we'll put anything and everyone else in that place. And you say, well, I don't worship. I don't know. What are you saying? It's like I throw petals and incense to my little statue and idol and God in my room. Maybe you do that, but our idols are a lot more sophisticated, but make no mistake, we're still worshipers. And some of us worship career. Some of us worship money or success or acceptance or just pleasure, just chasing after the next thing. We all worship something or someone. And so Jesus is pointing to this. It says, creation was made to worship me. I cannot silence creation. If they're not going to worship me, these rocks, creation is going to worship me. You know, when we worship God, it's the greatest privilege we get. We're not doing God a favor. We're doing ourselves a favor. We're joining in our purpose and what we were created to do. And so Jesus is forcing the hand of the Jewish leaders. One of the phrases, three words that can really sum up, again, also what Christians believe is this phrase, Jesus is Lord. And that means that we believe Jesus is ultimate, that he's above everything and everyone, that yes, he's a good prophet, yes, he's a good teacher, yes, he championed the cause of those marginalized activists, some would say. He may be all those things, but what sets him apart is he's God, that he's the Son of God, and he's worthy of our worship. And so he tells the disciples to go and ask this owner of the donkey, and when the guy answers and says, why are you doing this? They're to say the phrase, the Lord has need of it. And it's amazing that this doesn't tell us why or what. Maybe it was set up a prearrangement, or maybe just by the Holy Spirit. He just knew instinctively. But he just freely gives his possession, freely gives his donkey. And so part of Jesus is Lord means that we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, live like this. We live open-handed. That the Lord has need of anything in my life. He has claimed it. And so here's a test of what you worship, really. And even as Christians, we may say we worship Jesus, but oftentimes we can worship other things. We can worship good things like the church. The church is a God thing, but we can elevate it to a place that's unhealthy in our lives. And we're to live like this. We live to live open-handed. The Lord has need of it. God, you need a donkey? It's yours. Okay, anyone have a donkey here? That doesn't make sense. All right, how about this? God, you need my car? It's yours. God, you need my education? It's yours. God, you need that relationship? Oh, that's mine. No, that's yours. God, you need more than 10%? Oh, no. I thought 90% was mine. Oh, God, 100% is yours. Whatever it is, it's yours. That's what we believe. Jesus is Lord means you live like this. Nothing is too much for him to ask of you and me. Nothing. We don't do him a favor when we live all out for him. It's the least we do in response to him living all out for us. That's what it means, Jesus Lord. Now, I know, just like you and me, we don't get it right all the time. But our heart's desire needs to be that, Jesus, your Lord. Not just saving. I am so thankful for him saving me, but I have a new commander in chief, and it's not me. And I'm thrilled to have a new commander in chief in my life because I'm a terrible and lousy leader of me. I really am. And you want Jesus to be Lord of your life. It's not. Don't think of Lord as some egocentric, egotistical, tyrannical leader that just wants to make your life miserable. Okay, don't believe that lie. But make no mistake, Jesus is going to confront us. Is he truly Lord of my life? Is he truly Lord of your life? And so as followers of Jesus, we say, Lord, the Lord has need of it. Whatever it is, God, I live like this. The second thing is, why you want a confrontational Jesus is because if he never confronts you, you will never realize the inferior gods and idols that you worship. That we think you're giving your life to something or someone. I'm just telling you right now. Maybe that's a self-discovery you need to find out. But I can say that you are right now giving yourself to something or someone. And besides Jesus, it will always be inferior. It will fail you on some level. It's not designed to hold the weight of being a Savior and Lord in your life like Jesus is. And so we put all our eggs in the basket of education. Education is going to save me. If I just get educated, and listen, education is a good savior. Education, if we had more education in this world, it would help a lot. Who would agree with that? I think Jesus would agree with that. But we make it an ultimate thing, it will fail you. Good governance. Who doesn't want good governance? Good politicians. They will make our lives a lot better, but they're not designed to be our saviors. And when we put them into an ultimate position, they fail us. Except Jesus, all those idols will fail us. And so unless Jesus confronts you, you're going to settle for a life that was never meant to be. It's second-rate life. But not only is Jesus confrontational, Jesus is compassionate. What does it mean to be Jesus compassionate? Well, if you think Jesus is Lord, the assumption of that is he's in control. And it is. It's one of the other things that we believe about God is God's sovereign, right? If God wasn't sovereign, whoever is sovereign, that's God. It's like I have these conversations with Joel, and he's big into superheroes. And it's like in his world, it could be God and then like Superman. I said, well, if Superman was above God, then Superman would be God. Or Batman would be God, right? Like God is ultimate. It's like he's ultimate. And I think generally people, like, you can understand that. That's what makes God God. But does he care? Does God care? That is a very good question. And it's a question I think we all have and should ask, and I believe God cares tremendously. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. In Luke 18, it's not up on the screen, but I want to read it. It tells us that Jesus was fully aware of what was about to happen. And listen to these words. And taking the 12, that was his disciple, his closest disciples, taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Stuff like riding on a donkey. "For he," Jesus, "will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he'll rise." You can look forward to that till next Sunday. We talk about Jesus crucified, right? I think this is a prime example of why Jesus doesn't tell you and I a little bit more about our future. Okay, Richard, you're going to go to Toronto and you're going to be spat upon. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be shamefully treated. They're going to flog you and they're going to kill you. No thanks, I want to stay in sunny South Africa. Okay, maybe not on that level, but in some other levels, how many of you know if that we just don't like discomfort? We don't like that. We just don't like walking into a future that has hardship in it, that has challenge in it, that has obstacles in it. How many know it's a part of life? And so Jesus goes to Jerusalem in the purpose of God, fully in the purpose of God. Is he fulfilling the purpose of God? Yes, he is. Does he have peace in his heart? Yes, he does. But that doesn't mean he's emotionally disconnected from the moment and the reality of life. And this is the point here, is God is in control. God is sovereign in our lives. But he's also, he is emotionally invested, emotionally connected and engaged in the realities of our lives, of life. You know, last week we spoke on Jesus wept. Some of you were here, Jesus wept. And one of the things we looked at is how that shows us how in touch Jesus is with emotions. And that is some of the feedback I got was that was quite a, not new in a sense, but when you're reminded of that, like, oh yeah, because I guess we know God's sovereign, he's in control. I mean, he's got galaxies and universes and things like that. But you somehow think like, well, he's got all that stuff going on. He'd be so disconnected from the hardship of my life. I don't think he is. I think Jesus embodies that God is fully connected with us and engaged with us. And so Jesus remains emotionally in touch with the situation. How do we know that? Because as he's entering into, this is his triumphant moment. This is like the highlight of his career in a sense. He's entering. People are worshiping him. And what does he do? He's weeping. Who is he weeping for? He's weeping for the stubborn Israel leaders, the Jewish leaders. And he's weeping at their blindness. He's weeping at the hardness of their hearts. And he's weeping at their ultimate rejection of not just him, but all the prophets that had preceded him. And he says, there's coming a day in AD 70, this actually happened. 40 years from that day, the destruction of Jerusalem happened by the Roman army, the Roman Empire at that time. And he's weeping. And it's not that he rejected the Jewish leaders, it's that they had long rejected him. And he knew in about 5 days' time that would be demonstrated in the most powerful way possible. But he is emotionally connected, emotionally invested in the people and the purpose of God around him. And the question goes to you and I, are we emotionally invested in the purpose of God and in the people of God that God's called us to? That we would weep. When we see the stubbornness of people's hearts. That he's not on autopilot. He's not just on autopilot like, this is the will of God for me, this is the will of God for me. And also, doesn't it demonstrate the will of God for you doesn't mean it's going to be a plain road. It'll be a hard road. But God is with us. God is with you, like he was with Jesus in walking through that time. And so we see Jesus emotionally invested, compassionate, in the midst of even confronting those people. And then lastly, the big idea is that Jesus is counter-cultural. You know, who Jesus is and what he does often gets misunderstood. It happened then and still happens today. Who Jesus is and what he does often gets misunderstood. He lived a very misunderstood life. In John chapter 12, one of the other Gospels has an account of this triumphant entry. And John says this about the disciples. Jesus' disciples did not understand these things at first, what was happening. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. John's telling us that his disciples, even his disciples, misunderstood the moment. That only after his death and his resurrection did they begin to realize and understand the bigger context, the bigger picture. We looked at that last week as well. We talked about that, about how God in his sovereignty, whenever he acts in a moment in your life, has full information available to him. Like you and I, we don't have that. And so oftentimes we misunderstand what's happening in the moment. He's riding into Jerusalem. The nation of Israel is excited. They've been under the oppressive Roman government. And they're thinking that here is the deliverer. Here is the man that's going to set us free, liberate us. He's going to break the rule of the Roman Empire and we're going to rush in and we're going to take our place once and for all. They're thinking a military, political savior. And Jesus has something totally different on his agenda. They're thinking one thing, he's thinking another. How is Jesus countercultural? What is countercultural? Countercultural means that we have values and norms of behavior that differ substantially from those of the mainstream society and often in opposition to mainstream society. That was Jesus' life. He was countercultural to a lot of what was happening in the time, the nation of Israel. Even the religious leaders and their understanding of this Bible, he came and countercultured that. And so Jesus does it again. He's a king. He's coming to reign and take up his kingship in that sense. But what does he do? He comes in on a donkey, humbly. He's coming to rule and to serve, but not by taking power and killing, but by giving away power and dying. He's going to triumph. How's he going to do that? Through surrender. He's going to have victory and obtain victory through weakness. And he's going to purchase ultimate life through his death. And what he's doing is he's paving the way that you and I are going to achieve those things in life. Triumph, victory, and life. Our triumph is going to come as we surrender to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Our victory is going to come not through us doing our best. Our victory is going to come recognizing I cannot, but he can. Weakness. And our life comes through his death and our death with him. In Luke 9 it says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." I mean, how countercultural is that? How counterintuitive is that? to save my life. I have to give it away. I have to live like this. And when you live like this, you get everything. When you live like that before Jesus, you get everything. I know it sounds weird, and he might ask you to give some stuff away. He might ask you to give a lot of stuff away. But you will never be God's debtor. He will never owe you. You will have more than enough, not just in a material sense, but even in sometimes a material sense. Doesn't this passage of Scripture also show you just the ridiculousness of human celebrities? Like, we live in a culture now where celebrities, like, they're all over the place, right? We've got our favorite celebrities here. We could shout them out, but don't shout them out. I wouldn't want to embarrass you or me in that way. But this is a typical way we respond to celebrities. Jesus is the celebrity. I mean, like, this guy was making People magazine for that week in Jerusalem. They were probably planning his reality TV show, like Keeping Up with Jesus or something like that. I don't know, like Life of Jesus, you know. Jesus and his 12 disciples were going to go into a house and we got Big Brother. You know, it's like nothing new under the sun. He's a celebrity on Sunday. He's crucified on Friday. He's praised on Sunday. By Friday, he's being crucified. And Jesus knows the fickleness of us, how fickle we are to worship things. And some people worship celebrities. Some people worship fame. And so he knows that and he sees that. Lastly, I think Jesus taps into something here. There's a felt need in our lives. We all have felt needs, things that we think we need. And Jesus wants to meet our needs. This is the amazing thing, is Jesus, again, his compassion drives us. He moves towards Jerusalem, even though there's pain and there's flogging and there's killing and there's mocking. He moves towards Jerusalem, not just because of the plan of God, but because he knows that we need something. But often our felt needs are surfacey. And Jesus wants to meet your need, but how he meets your need is usually not sometimes through the felt need. He goes to the real need. And the real need is often something that we're not usually aware of straight away. So the felt need for the disciples and the felt need for the nation of Israel, what, is a military political savior. Like, who wouldn't want that? Their felt need is to have some kind of save some face as the people of God under this tyrannical Roman oppressive governance. And this is the man. He's respected. He does amazing things like no one ever does. He can teach in a way that no one ever can. And he's controversial. At that time, Caesar is Lord. Not to a Jewish person, to say Jesus is Lord was blasphemous to the Jewish leaders, but it was treasonous to the Roman people. Jesus is Lord, Caesar is Lord. And so they felt need, like Jesus is going to meet us. And Jesus says, yeah, you need a deliverer. Yes, you need independence from a tyrannical ruler. And yes, I have come to bring you freedom, but in a way that you never thought possible. It's not out there, it's in here. Your enemies are in here. You need freedom from yourself and your sin and death and destruction. The deliverance is not out there, it's needed in here. The Savior is not out there, it's in here. And Jesus comes and he meets the real needs of us. Tim Keller, he says it like this. Now This is a three cup of coffee quote. You know what a three cup of coffee quote is? Like, you need to really think hard to get this. But when you get it, man, it helps a lot. God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he does. I'll let that marinate a bit. Someone's like, man, yeah, I should have had that third cup of coffee. God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he does. What that says to me is that God wants to meet our needs. God wants to answer our prayers. But God also knows that sometimes we ask amiss. We think we need something. And God is not cold. God's not uncompassionate or whatever the opposite of compassionate is. He's very compassionate, but he loves us enough to not just answer. If I just answered everything that my kids asked for, I would not be a good dad. Because some of the things that they ask for in the moment they think is good, it'll destroy them. I mean, if they ask for all the candy that they could have, half an hour later, they're going to be like, oh, my tummy is so sore. Why not just listen to you, Dad? You're always right, which he is. And it's the same with God. It's like my perspective is infinitely greater than my kids. I've lived longer. I've got a little bit more experience than they do. But God's infinitely more perspective than I do. He's lived longer. He knows infinitely more than I do. And so when he answers our prayers, you know that he's answering it in the way that you would want him to answer if you had everything that was available to you. If you had all the information available to you, you would ask the things that he would answer straight away. Does that make sense? And so again, we see the sovereignty of God and the compassion of God unite and meet and move towards us. And so here's a couple of questions to reflect upon while I invite the band back up. And we're going to sing just a chorus as we reflect upon these, and then I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer after that. But while the band comes forward, I want you to reflect on these three questions. Number one, who is Jesus to you? Is he Lord? Is he just a good teacher? Is he your homeboy? Is he a fictional character that you just think has been made up? Who is Jesus to you? And the question following that, it's not up here, is who is Jesus to you, and are you living like that? Say, well, Jesus is Lord. Is your life like that? The Lord has need of it. What does he have need of? Is your life being lived according to who he is to you? That it's not just some mental answer that you give, but you say, my life, you can look at my life and say, this is what Jesus is to me. The second question I would want us to reflect upon is, are you emotionally engaged in the city, in the people around you, in the purpose of God? Or are we just on autopilot? Are we just on autopilot? Are we just insular in our little world? You know, we live amongst brokenness all around us. And it's just not just out there, it's even within us. None of us have it all together, okay? I'm telling you, none of us have it all together. I don't have a marriage all together. I don't have parenting all together. And I might disappoint you. Hopefully it does, because I should not be your Savior. He should be your Savior. None of us have it all together. There's brokenness all around us. But God wants to enter. He doesn't run away from brokenness. He enters. He goes to Jerusalem. He enters into brokenness. He enters into hard stuff. And we as followers of Jesus, where do you think he's going to lead us? If we're going to follow Jesus, where are we going to follow him? We're going to follow him into places like this. Hard hearts. Broken hearts. And we need to be engaged in that. We need to not be callous and cold. We need to be broken and weep. Weep at the city. Weep at the things. We looked at it last week as well. The indignation, anger, this is not how things should be, should get to us. And the third thing is, are you living a misunderstood life? And this is in a good sense, all right? Like a misunderstood. Are you living a misunderstood life? Is your life questionable? Like, would someone on the outside say, why would you give up a comfortable life and move to a city? Why would you do that? Why would you wake up early as a student and read your Bible as well as your textbooks? Like, are you living a misunderstood life? That people look at your life and misunderstand why you do things, but in a good way, like Jesus. That's the life. Because if we're not, then are we any different to anyone else around? If we're all chasing after the same things that they're chasing after, what makes us different? What makes us different is that we live a misunderstood life because we're living a life according to the values of the kingdom, which are countercultural. You want to be first, be last, and be content with that. People are going to ridicule you and you're okay with that. Why? Because they ridicule Jesus and you and I are not above our teacher. Forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. How many times? 490 times? Infinitely. Forgive and forgive. Why would you do that? I don't understand. Yeah, it doesn't make sense. Outside the grace of God, it doesn't make sense. Do you understand? So are you living a misunderstood life? And you say, no, I'm not living a misunderstood. Maybe God today wants to confront you on that in a compassionate way and shake you about and get you living in a way that's going to draw attention to him through your life. Let's stand. So Father, we thank you that you move towards us in compassion. In your sovereignty, God, that you've made a way for us to be connected to our life purpose, and that is to follow you, follow the call of God upon our lives. And I pray for every single one of us here today, regardless of where we're at in our spiritual journey, we all need to take another step forward towards you today, God. And would you help us across this auditorium, to do that. For those of us, God, who are still investigating you, would we move closer to making Jesus Lord of our lives? For those of us, God, that are living as Christians, God, would we again be confronted with the countercultural way that you live and are calling us to live in this great city? And would we take a step towards you today in whatever way that you're calling us to respond? So I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself, for us as a leadership, God, that we would be a light and salt in this great city, God, that you have called us to. Lord, we pray for the peace of Toronto, Lord. We pray for the prosperity of Toronto, because in her peace and in her prosperity is our peace and our prosperity, God. You love this city. You love the people of this city, God. You are not afraid of their brokenness. You're not afraid of their darkness, God. And you're calling us to be fearless as we step out into that brokenness and darkness as you lead us. And so we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.